Does the pastor talk me into buying these?
I'm telling you. Hey, it does pay off. You don't want to have a scratched lens. Matthew chapter 10. Let's finish up Matthew and then review for our final. Matthew chapter 10.
My wife sent me a message.
Yes?
Remember to read both sides of the pages.
You told her about that, huh? That's great. Mm. You and Barry.
You and Barry. Oh, yeah. Did you do the same, Barry?
Chapter 10. All right. Jesus is still up in the Galilee area. It was the area that most of his ministry involved. There's a unique set of pages in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible back, and it talks about in the footsteps of Jesus' ministry. It actually has, he actually went through the lives of several key people, like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and others, and up to Jesus Christ and the missionary journeys of Paul. We know about it. But it's really unique seeing how Jesus spent so much time up in Galilee, and every once in a while, three times, would go down to Jerusalem and then go back up and spend most of his time up in Galilee again. So it's a unique map, and I highly recommend getting it and keeping it, because it does put it in your perspective when you're reading. He's talking to the backwoodsmen. He's talking to the guys and the people who were very distant from the hub of religion and the hub of big city. And that's where Jesus spent his ministry. All the disciples came from this area. Acts 2:7 says, are not all these Galileans, which declare unto us with tongues the wonderful works of God. So this chapter marks the calling and empowering of the 12 apostles and the kind of life that they were going to lead. And I've been wanting to get to this chapter. This is really the sort of the milestone or the divider in Matthew, because from here on out it's everything about the apostles and their ministry. So chapter 10, let's read verses 1-4. And when he had called unto him his 12, what's that next word?
Disciples.
All right, take note that he calls them 12 disciples at this point. And he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of diseases and all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now the names of the 12 disciples? No, now they've been changed into apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You've got... number one, there were thousands of entertained followers, is your first fill-in. These were disciples who came for the excitement and the free food. Number two, there were hundreds of committed followers, disciples who came for the word of God. But there were only 12 who were faithful and were specifically called by Jesus for a higher purpose than just following him. So wouldn't you agree that just following Jesus sort of was not the end? That's not what Jesus only wants, is just follow him. No, there's a higher calling that everybody has. So, specifically called, number four, it was these 12 that Jesus would make into apostles. So let's look at the latter, first of all. What made a person eligible to be an apostle? Kind of like a triangle. Out of a world full of sinners at the bottom, if you were to draw this thing, it looks like this. Give me a blue. Somebody got a marker here. All right. So we're going to come like this, and we're going to work our way up to the top, okay? Your first level there, out of a world full of, the first level of sinners. Out of a world of sinners, Christ calls people to follow him. From those sinners, he doesn't just, like a Calvinist, take sinners and make them into Christians. He looks for those that we call seekers. Now, the preaching of the gospel works on sinners. The purpose of you giving out the gospel is to make them become seekers. Does that make sense to us? All right? Your preaching of the gospel doesn't save a sinner until they're looking to be saved. Do you understand that? So a lot of time, most of our time, when we go at soul winning, you're trying to change sinners into seekers. You can't change sinners into saints. Christ does that. But the Bible says you're to open their eyes. You're to make them into a seeker. You try to soften them, maybe break them up by the preaching of the gospel and preaching like the John the Baptist did when he made everybody ready for a savior. Then from there, they become students.
No,
your B fill-in was seekers. Sinners to seekers. A lot of people go from sinners to students. But they're not really seeking. They're just knowledge that they're looking for instead of a savior. So these are the disciplers. I mean, these are the disciples. They're willing to leave everything so they could be with Jesus. Now, it's kind of funny. These students aren't the brightest of all. The Sanhedrin, looking at Peter and John, said, these are ignorant and unlearned men, and yet they've been with Jesus. So they were students. They still had their Galilean accents, and they basically had just all started off with the word follow. From these disciples became, from there, each time it was a move up, and the next layer was special men. We had the 12 disciples, specifically chosen by Jesus Christ. And then those 12 special men were made into apostles. Okay? Now, that's the triangle moving all the way up. There are tens of thousands of disciples. There are tens of thousands of seekers. Hundreds became students. 12 were known as special men, and of those 12 special men, and as a matter of fact, there's not just 12. Later on, he takes 70 and he empowers them as well, but they're not the apostles. They are empowered disciples without the apostleship title.
Where does the salvation take place?
Ah, salvation has to take place here. These were the ones who, now again, we're dealing with apostleship, not salvation here. This is how God, at any one time, these people, in this process, they better, make their commitment to the Lord. But these seekers are going to be rare getting saved. Students are the ones who get saved. You know, Judas never did get saved, even though he was all the way up to the top. So, Dan, this is not an exact place where you can say, this is where everybody got saved. No. There are a lot of people. Judas was a special man who was made an apostle and he never got saved. So that doesn't identify a salvation track. Yes?
If he was saved, then why was he allowed to become an apostle?
Ah, we will talk about that. As we get close, it'll have to be next semester. I'll give you a little the thing. Why was he allowed? Because of the way that God works. Number one, we think that in Christ's church, in Christ's plan, that it has to be pure. Catholic Church concept is that the church itself is pure. Men are sinful and men make mistakes, but the church is pure. It's ludicrous. Jesus had to show what a church was going to be like, and that you're going to sometimes have a devil in your midst. All right, and he handpicked him so that there was somebody in there, so they didn't have this perfect church. Secondly, is prophesied that one of the apostles that had a bishopric, a place of high ministry, was actually going to fall away and would actually commit suicide, and that his position would have to be replaced. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy. There's about six or seven things there that all fit in to the reason why Jesus allowed a Judas in there. Okay, but it also was a reflection, can I be real practical, on the disciples to know you can't tell who's saved and who's not. And in the church, you can know them by their fruits, but as far as everybody's concerned, Judas was a good guy. So you're going to have to, if you can't put your finger on it, you're going to have to step back and stay close to the Lord and just not worry about analyzing everybody's fruit. Let a man examine himself is the rule of the church, not examining just everybody else. Okay? So that's why Judas is a great illustration to a church. So personally, what made these 12 men apostles? Look at these five things. Number one, he was to be an apostle, they had to be personally called by Jesus Christ. They are called there in chapter 10. His apostle, or his 12, sorry. In verse 1 it says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. They're personally called by Jesus Christ. They were Jews. They had to be Jews, so nobody can be an apostle today unless they're a Jew. They were specially empowered over unclean spirits. They could heal all manner of diseases. They could raise the dead, and they could do it for free. Number 4, they were to lay the foundation of the New Testament church, and their apostolic power ended at death. So, just under basic knowing of Jesus calling these guys by personally, was Matthias an apostle, yes or no? Obviously not, because he wasn't called personally by Jesus Christ. Every other apostle was. Number six, here's the list. This list is in four places where all the apostles are listed. Matthew 10, Luke 6, Mark 3, and Acts 1. First one is Simon, who's called Peter, sometimes also called Cephas. B, Andrew, his brother. C, James, the son of Zebedee. D, John, also a son of Zebedee, known as the son of thunder. His dad must have been Irish. E, Philip. Son of thunder, bad temper.
Would that even be Viking?
God of thunder? No, son of thunder meant he just made. He probably was an angry.
Just
fighting. Yeah. E. Philip. E is Philip. F. Bartholomew's other name is Nathaniel. I like that name. G. Matthew, also known as Levi. H. James, the son of Alphaeus.
Is he James
the last name? I. Lebbeus, L-E-B-B, A-E-U-S, whose surname was Thaddeus, T-H-A-D-D, A-E-U-S. Also known as Judas, the brother of James, all being the sons of Alphaeus. Yeah, you got James and Lebbeus, and I want to say there's a third one that is the son of Alphaeus. I'll tell you, all three, maybe it's just two who are the sons of Alphaeus. Oh yeah, yeah, Matthew is the son of Alphaeus, James and Judas. Matthew is the son of Alphaeus as well. I'll show that in a second. James is also the son of, Matthew is the son of Alphaeus as well. I don't know if I have to look it up. I don't remember where, but I remember finding that out when I did the study of the apostles. Then you got J is Thomas, also called Didymus. Everybody had several names. You notice that? Also known as a doubter. K, Simon the Canaanite, known as the Zealot. He's called the political activist. K, Simon, the Canaanite. Or Simon. Simon. L, Judas Iscariot. And then M, Saul of Tarsus. Now the links, the relationships, the Lord didn't just call individuals, but I want you to notice, he called brothers. People who grew up together and learned to lean upon each other. There are four sets of brothers and four individuals. Peter and Andrew were brothers. As a matter of fact, Andrew was the first one to meet Jesus, respond to his call, and it was Andrew who went and got Peter to come to Jesus. Number two, James and John were brothers. Three, Philip and Bartholomew. And number four, Matthew, James, and Judas were all sons of Alphaeus. Four sets of brothers, but there were four individuals. You got Thomas, Simon Zelotes, Judas Iscariot, and Saul of Tarsus. Number eight, the leaders. There were three key men that were the leaders. Peter, James, and John. Notice their circumstances. You see these names are appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark chapter 13, when he's revealing the coming of the tribulation. They pray with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were brought in to watch Jesus heal Jairus' daughter. And they represented the apostles and all disciples in Acts 4:13. There were three in the forefront of all that was going on. Peter constantly was interacting with Jesus. James, he's the forefront giving his life in Acts chapter 12, and John leaned upon Jesus' breast and wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation. They always seem to be the closest Jesus. So there are three levels of commitment shown by these apostles. One, the inner circle. All right, if you were to draw, again using diagrams, if you were to draw this thing, the inner circle has got Jesus Christ in the center, and who's around him but Peter, James, and John. Then outside of that, you have what you used a phrase there, but what I call the normal or the nominal commitment ones. They basically, now these guys, this is the hot group. These guys are constantly mentioned and constantly doing stuff. These guys are nominal. Now, that's the normal use of the word nominal means that they just, you know, they do as expected. And then I put the third group, these are the fringe group. These guys are there, and these are apostles. But they're just watching and doubting, and they're looking for things to fail. They're just going, oh, this isn't going to work. And yet they were apostles. Do you see a New Testament church there? You see some guys on fire. You see some people who are at least there, and then you see those you have to drag to church and coax to come out. C, concepts of leadership and organization taught by the apostles. One, that godly leaders are always and only made and never born. Jesus took 12 and 13, ultimately, of the most unlikely people and completely remade them. It's number two, godly leaders are only human. Make sure you understand that every one of them failed. Three, godly leaders lead a mix of people, never a pure group. If Jesus was the best leader and he had the Antichrist in his midst, then that shows that godly leaders can't rule an Aryan race. Nobody should be content where they are. Don't ever, if you're in a fringe group, where should you be moving?
Towards the center.
That's right. Everybody out here should be getting closer and closer and closer. You shouldn't be naturally moving away. Because nature settles at the bottom, God takes from the bottom and raises us to the top, amen? And only through desire and hard work can anybody ever be different. Number nine, the limit. 12. Some people say Barnabas was an apostle, and so-and-so was an apostle, and there are about 17 apostles and all this rubbish. No.
They don't fit the criteria?
Nope, they don't. That's right. There's some numerology here. Numbers in the Bible have meaning, like number 5 is the number of death. Number 7 is the number of perfecting. Number 8 is the number of new beginnings. Number 1 is it defines unity. The number of 12 is the number of government.
Pastor, I think the first page where you listed the apostles is 14 people. 14 apostles.
No, think about it. It's 13.
I count from the 4 times there. 14.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I count 13. You counted 4 times wrong.
On page 61.
There's 13.
Thaddeus and Judas
are all one.
Same person.
Oh.
Okay.
All right. The limit. The number 12 is the number of government. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Hey, did you notice there are only 12 months in the year? That is a Jewish concept. That is not a Gentile concept. Jesus was 12 when he was seen in the temple, and he was governing those priests and Sadducees and all of the Jewish leaders. And there are 12 apostles, and that's all. How do we know there are only 12 apostles? Well, Revelation 21:14 says that the apostles of the Lamb have their names, the 12 of them, in the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. 12 for 12, end of story. The Bible limits it to 12. The work of the apostles is finished, and the work of the Holy Spirit continues. Now the logic, why have apostles? Well, they had a great place in God's program. They were the New Testament prophets that would speak the words of God and write them down and define just what Christianity would be. Because it says that these all continued in the apostles' doctrine. So the apostles were defining New Testament doctrine. And these are the ones who would supernaturally establish the New Testament church in the world in their lifetime. B, Jesus sends out his 12 with special powers and special instructions. Let's look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have you received, freely give. Now, I want you to see what were their ministries. A, they were sent forth. That's what the word apostle means. That's what the word apostle means. Apostle doesn't have a fancy meaning. It just means sent, a sent one. But we know by context it means more than just sent one, doesn't it? It means empowered one. So these guys weren't just sent forth. I'm sent forth, but I'm not empowered like an apostle, so I don't claim to be an apostle. I claim to be a missionary. So at Now, they were sent forth not to any Gentile, even though he does, even though Jesus does deal with Gentiles. He says, don't even go to the Samaritans. Now, later, Romans 1:16 says what? Anybody remember? Romans 1:16.
The Jew first,
not to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Later, he's going to redirect everybody to the Gentiles. Christ's first calling was to his own people. John 1:10 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Matthew 1:21 says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save not all people, but his people. And a Calvinist loves that verse. He can only save his people. Well, then you're going to have to nail him and say, so all the Jews are saved then. Well, you're going to have to run them through and prove that the Jews are his people. Did he save them? Oh, no. Then you can't take it that a Calvinistic viewpoint that he only saves the elect, because he failed to save the elect, which were the Jews first. So, but the idea is he came to save his people. That's the point. Number five refers to the whole nation, going only to the whole nation, even though the northern... Now watch this. I want you to understand what he says there. Verse 5, he says, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of, not Judah, Israel. At this point, in about 800 B.C., what had happened? The Assyrians decimated northern, the 10 tribes. They ruined them, all right? They completely took them away captive. They never returned. That was Israel. Then in 600 B.C., about, you had the Babylonians come along, and they decimated the last two tribes. Now, those two tribes do return in 550, you know, B.C., about. These guys do return, but you still only have two tribes, not 12. And then way down here at about 30 A.D., Jesus says, all Israel needs to be brought to God. Which is a strange thing, and it's very prophetic, saying the nation of Israel is going to come back together, even though they've been completely dispersed. And only Jesus could do it, by the way. All right. Now, Israel was referred to as lost sheep. Lost sheep. I've learned that God doesn't like losing anything. Amen. He goes after them. Number B, preaching. Verse 7, he goes on. And as you go, preach, not heal. The first emphasis is preaching, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then the second emphasis is healing. So he says the kingdom of heaven is where? Right within reach. Right within grasp. At the hand is what he's saying. It's right at your doorstep.
Hmm?
What'd you say?
Uh-huh.
At hand. Yeah. The preaching was that the kingdom... Now, kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of God. He was not preaching the gospel of the grace of God, not yet. He was preaching about the millennium. Number C, restoring. So the first work was to go, B, preach, C, restore. Restoring the work of the devil. John 10:10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. I am come that ye may have the restoration of life, and that more abundant. So he gives them the works to be able to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out devils. Now notice, the casting out of devils is last on the list, and yet charismatics put it first because it's easy to counterfeit. You know, it's easy to counterfeit demonic healing. It's a lot harder to counterfeit the healing of a shriveled up, palsied hand. And yet the apostles are able to do both. D, another ministry of the apostles was praying, wasn't it? He says in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, the apostle says, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer is a ministry. You cannot forget that in your Christian life. If you're not walking with God, you're wasting your time trying to lead men. E, you're supposed to go house to house. Go down to verse 11, it says, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, enter in who is worthy or who is interested, and there abide till you go thence. So you're going into people's houses, and he says over in Mark and Luke, he actually says, talks about houses, and you do it for free. In verse 8, he says, freely you receive, freely give. How many of you like to live that way? Well, you don't charge. Now, I don't charge for the gospel. But he says, look what he says. He goes on. He says, provide neither gold. Hey, you shouldn't have a bank account with gold in it, or silver, nor brass in your purses. Don't take money with you. You know, the Western world, we can't go anywhere without money. If we don't have money, we got credit cards or a checkbook.
But it's against the law to be on the street without money.
Are you serious?
In the UK, you can take it to the police station. But it is a bylaw. You're not allowed to be out without some money.
Huh.
There's a certain amount you have to have. Something like to be able to at least make a phone call.
Well, that's,
that is the law.
That's wild.
Something like, it's not a pauper, that's someone who dies, isn't it?
A pauper is a poor man. Huh, I never heard that before, but that's interesting. But here, these guys were told, don't go with a penny in your pocket. He goes on, he says, don't take scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor don't even take a walking stick. I love it. Why? For the workman is worthy of his meat. People take care of you. You're going out dirt poor, and God will take care of you. You're going to have to live by faith. they weren't allowed to work jobs. They couldn't charge. Just go and God will take care of you. And remember, I want you to understand this. It was only for the apostles. We're going to come back to this and see that it is not for us today. All by faith. You're doing this completely by faith. And look down at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Hey, question. What did James and John think that they could do to the Samaritans? Could roast them. And Jesus said, be harmless. They had such power. If they could raise the dead, they could kill. My mom told me several times, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. People have power. And these guys had incredible power, and Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's a command. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So you fill in number 4 is harmless. Apostles had great power like Elijah did. So be wise, not brutal. Be wise, not brutal. Harmless as doves. The Holy Spirit is very harmless physically, isn't he? Man, I tell you what, I'd much rather... Now God the Father may chasten me, but the Holy Spirit only convicts me. So how do you treat people? Do you lash them with your tongue? Do you give them a good what for? Does your eye just say everything? Are you harmless? Even though you will live surrounded by danger, don't ever, ever as a Christian be a threat. Should a Christian be running around there in Athens throwing rocks and starting fires and throwing Molotov cocktails on top of policemen? You're to be harmless. We should only threaten the devil, amen. See, beware. I didn't quite get to read all the rest of this. Verse 13, or verse 12, and when you come into a house, salute it, and the house be worthy, let your peace be upon it. Wouldn't it be great if everybody got around you and said, there's a peace about this guy. That Christian, he seems to have a confidence, he walks with God. Let your peace come upon that home. But if it be not worthy, if they're not interested, let your peace return to you, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Don't carry the bad attitude into the next house or the next city. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He goes on, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. So here, this last part, let's just read it all the way down to verse, read down to 23 right now, and then we'll come back. In verse 17, but we beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. That's amazing. And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. and ye shall be hated of all men. Look at the next four words. Not because you're evil, not because you're offensive, but for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. But when they shall persecute you in this city, flee you unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of the world or the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So, that verse right there ought to tell you that Israel has to be around as a nation when Jesus comes back. Alright? Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Let's look at number one, beware of men. Beware of men. Satan has to try and stop you from destroying his kingdom of darkness, and he will use men to fight you. People will unnaturally hate you. I stood there. 15 years we went to immigration, and I watched darkness over their face. I mean, they're dealing with all kinds, but they dealt with us as Christian missionaries here. There was an unnatural hatred. When you went there the first time, remember, it wasn't like, oh, you need to go and do this. There was a hate. There was such a scowl. It was so demonic. And that's, Jesus says, is they will hate you. They will just not want to deal with you. There's a hatred against people who are trying to serve the Lord.
It says they're also the father of the devil.
They are. But I mean, this is an unnatural hatred that I find. They'll falsely accuse you. They'll take you to court and try to silence you and stop you from your ministry. So Satan, well, look what it says. It says they will scourge you in their councils and in their synagogues.
What was that blank one more time?
That blank was hate.
Unnaturally hate.
The religious will bring Christians before governors and kings as a mockery and to destroy. And ultimately, that's what Paul gets. But it will all be for a testimony. I love verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. When was the last time you thought you were in trouble for a testimony? So don't spend so much time preparing your defense, Barry. They're attacking the gospel and attacking Jesus Christ, so rely on the Holy Spirit to give you what to say, not your own brain. I know.
What?
You're just so smart, we envy you. And really, there are people who are terrified of speaking, especially publicly. But Jesus speaks to everybody and says, when you're in trouble for following me and serving me, don't prepare what to say. Just tell what you know. That's what a testimony is. See, beware of your own family. Verse 21 says, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. Beware of being shocked that your own family would turn you in. And they'll be putting pressures on you to turn away. He just says you're going to be hated because of Jesus. E, endure to the end. Endure to the end. This is a tribulation concept. It is not for today. The ending, listen, ending until the end of something that was just before the kingdom of heaven, which was millennium. Look at verse 7 again. Go preach, saying the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven. So he that shall endure is stay to the end of what you're going through, and you'll be saved. The time that you're going to be going through is the tribulation. And you'll see that more in chapter 24, and that is talking about the end is the end of the tribulation. Then he says in verse 23, he says, but when they persecute you in this city, go to the next. Keep moving. Should a Christian ever get discouraged enough to quit? Come on, think about that question. No. There's nothing that should ever discourage you.
If you're discouraged, but you shouldn't.
When I say, discouraged enough to quit. Yeah, you're going to deal with discouragement. You're going to deal with defeat and people kicking you out. Well, go to the next city. A call is without repentance. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. End of story, man. So if they don't like you there, you go to another one. If you fall, get up. It never is right to quit. Unless you're quitting smoking. So, to quit like men means to finish. That's what it means. Mm-hmm. You don't quit until quitting time. Amen? That's the concept. So he says, just keep going, keep moving. And he says, go into all the cities, specifically only Israel, but later he's going to include every city in the world. Titus says, I left you in Crete that you would ordain elders in every city. So this thing of spreading out the gospel wasn't just for Israel. That's our pattern. But now into all the world. Two, beware of fear. Beware of fear. Verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. You're not better than them. It is enough for the disciple that he reaches to the level of his master, that he is as his master, and that the servant is as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house, talking about himself, Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? They're going to call you what they called me. Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. Verse 27, you need to circle, because this is against secret societies. Whatever Jesus reveals, he wants spoken from the housetops, not taught in the secret societies of Jesus and the Illuminati and Opus Dei and all this kind of rubbish. What I have spoken to you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. There goes the Gnostics as well. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And look at verse 29. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to kill, to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess... Well, we'll just stop there for a second. I'll talk about struggles in a second. Beware of fear. He says, listen, I want to be your example of facing troubles. You'll never be better than Jesus. Whatever Jesus went through, Paul says this. For me to live is what? Christ to die is gain. So if my life, the goal of my life is to live as Christ lived, then I got to be willing to put up with what Christ put up with. Okay, that's the role. That's the great goal of the Christian. Jesus was called of the devil, and so will you be. And for me to live as Christ, it's not paradise. To die, now that moves on to paradise. B, don't be afraid of being forgotten. Don't be afraid of being forgotten. That's why he says this. He says, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. I think of these people who died in concentration camps in Siberia after World War I, World War II for being Christians. I think of the countless tens of thousands of Chinese and missionaries who were slaughtered first by the Japanese when they moved into China after World War I, and then after again in World War II, especially when the Japanese fought again China, and they went in there and they just hoarded up all of the Christian missionaries and the tens of thousands of millions of Christians. The long march of Mao Zedong was the beginning of 30 or 40 million people dying over the next 20 years after World War II. It was an eradication of every sense of Christianity in China. And the point is this. All of those people who are unknown, who died, everything's going to come out. And it has. People who died in Siberia, in prisons for their faith, nothing that has been covered will be left covered. Don't worry. Even though you may be going through a heartache and a trouble, God is writing down and keeping every tear, and it will all be let out and known. So don't fear being forgotten. C, don't fear death. Don't fear death. Men kill bodies, but are not able to kill the soul. That's a great doctrine. Fear only the one who can kill and destroy both body and soul in hell. So we're dealing with the doctrine of hell there in verse 28, 29, and 30. The doctrine of hell is destruction, isn't it? It's the doctrine of the soul, that the soul is separate from the body. So many religions use this verse to teach soul annihilation. Soul annihilation. What does it say? It says, don't fear them that are able to kill the body, but is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So question, to destroy, just by meaning, what does it mean, Barry?
To get rid of completely eradicate.
Give me a... Exterminate. Help an exterminate.
To break something down that's
kind of being no use again.
Okay, so when we're dealing with destroy, I'm still looking for a simple meaning. Eradicate is pretty intensive. Huh?
Kill.
Well, destroy is a little more than kill. Yes, it has the meaning of the word kill in there, but it's more than that. If you're destroying something...
To make it no more like irreparable or something.
All right, irreparable, you're all right, if I say I'm going to destroy that table or whatever, I'm going to destroy that DVD, what am I saying?
Not going to be a table anymore.
That's right. I am removing it, aren't I? I'm removing its existence as far as people's general meaning. Now, that's the general meaning of destroy. If you're destroying a country, you're destroying what exists there. And you're maybe going to replace it with a new country, right? You're going to start it over. So this is what people come away with by the meaning. And that's why meanings and lexicons can get you in trouble. If you just go by the basic meaning of destroy, but we go by more than that, we go by context. And we go by cross-references. Come on, my mind is too far ahead. Cross-references. I'm not spelling that right either. Two F's and one R. Now, we have, it's not spelling right. Anyway, we have the word destroy by context. Here he says, if we stay with the context, and he says, well, good, I can't wait to go to hell because then I won't be here anymore. But let's go to Revelation. Look at you do a cross reference with Revelation 4:19. Let's see, John, would you read that?
14:19.
It should be 4.
An angel.
I said 19. 9 to 11. I just glanced at my listener.
What are we looking at there?
Revelation 14, 9 to 11.
Okay. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
All right. This has got to be a nightmare, and I don't know how the New World Translation translates that. This has got to be a nightmare for Jehovah's Witness, because it says they're not going to be destroyed, they're going to be tormented. And they're not just going to be tormented for a little while until they are destroyed. They're tormented day and night, forever and ever. I think that's pretty emphatic, don't you? It's with fire and brimstone, not dirt and rock like a grave. That's hell. So, by context, and we got other, there are a dozen other scriptures that tell you their worm dieth not, dealing with their soul, and the fire is not quenched. So, doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the soul, is discussed here. It's not clear. You're going to have to do some contextual reading and then some cross-references to help you understand. Can your soul be destroyed? So the word destroy doesn't mean to remove his existence. Not here. Somebody want to tell me what it means? See, you didn't allow for it. If I break that up, did I remove it from existence?
No.
I did not. I stopped it from being a table, but I never removed it from existence. All I did was I ruined it. To destroy is to ruin it so it can never again be what it was before. And so what you are now when you're alive, when you go to hell, you're going to be something else. That's why he calls it a worm. He doesn't call it a soul. The souls are there, but it's no longer a soul. It's decayed. It's destroyed. It's ruined, but it's not non-existent. That's the point. Okay? All right, number D, don't fear struggles.
There's a good verse in Galatians 1:23 where Paul says, if they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed.
There you go.
That
is a good cross-reference for the word destroy. Yeah, that's right.
I didn't take out of existence of Christianity.
Exactly. He was trying to destroy, is how we would say, of trying to ruin it so that nobody would believe it. Now, D, Roman number 3, little 3 says God cares. Even the birds, God cares for even birds, and he cares more for you. Your hairs are numbered. I liked how we studied there in Acts, and this is not a hair of your head shall fall. That was just as big a miracle as you know, them getting to the shore, because God had to hold all the hairs that normally fall out throughout the day. He held them all in that ocean. D, don't fear struggles. Don't fear struggles. Back in verse 32, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men," hint, hint, Peter, "him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." He's talking about struggles here. All of a sudden, you're going home, and people who should be happy hate you. And yet Jesus says, you better confess me before them. You better live your life open in front of them. Brother Dan, if I don't confess before men, what is not going to happen?
Father won't forgive you either.
Doesn't say forgive.
Can I confess you before his Father in heaven?
Yeah. All right. Well, yeah.
Now, the word is not forgive here.
I was reading something else, sorry.
So Jesus won't confess you before the Father.
Right.
So what is the work of Jesus Christ right now in heaven? An intercessor.
Yeah.
So when I pray, I only get answers to prayer on the basis of Jesus Christ. If I'm not keeping Jesus happy, I cannot pray to the Father and expect him to give me an answer to prayer. So if Jesus tells me to go and do something and I won't do it, I won't even confess I'm a Christian to other people. If I'm afraid of that, then Jesus says, no, I don't think you should answer his prayer. That's the meaning of it. You're not losing your salvation, you're losing your power. So if you have no courage to stand up and confess Christ, to confess means to openly profess. It means to openly admit, yes, I confess, I am a Christian. Peter wouldn't do that, would he? He even had to curse to prove that he wasn't one of Jesus' disciples, because he wouldn't openly confess. So this is where we're agreeing, saying, yes, I admit I'm a Christian. And if you won't do that, then Jesus won't say, yeah, we need to answer his prayer. And he goes on with the struggles. Verse 38, he that taketh not his, here's your first mention, right next to verse 38, circle it and write first mention of the word cross. Remember, these are empowered individuals who could raise the dead, who could walk on water, who could, they could create manna if they needed to. They could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 if they thought about it. And Jesus said, you need to take up your cross and follow after me. Goodness. I'm sorry, verse 37, I think I forgot. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Don't even start following me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he puts it all, he doesn't say just don't put me before your family, put me before your very life. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life, oh, you found your life calling. Oh, you're going to be a chemical engineer. Oh, you're going to be a politician. Oh, you're going to be this or that. He that finds his life, he's going to lose it. You find a wife without God helping you and directing you, you're going to lose her, man. But if you find the one that God wants you to have, you shall keep it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So, don't fear the struggles you're going through. With confessing Christ, there's going to be always a struggle, because it's going to cost you friends, or it's going to cost you answers to prayer. Which one are you going to put up with? I'd rather have answers to prayer than all the friends in the world. Peace is not the objective. The salvation of the soul is the goal. So if you're looking for everybody to get along with you and you're just trying to get along with everybody, you're wrong. Jesus gives you a sword and he says, oh boy, this is going to hurt them. Yeah, amen. The sword is the truth that the word of God declares. Look at the word at variance. Where's that verse? Verse 35, I am come to set a man at variance against his father. At variance is your term. That's two fighters, sword fighters, standing up there, and they both are trying to kill each other. Before that, you were on their side against all other enemies. Now you turn, and all of a sudden the two of you are at variance. You're at odds, we would say. And Jesus said, I did that to you. I made you at odds with your family. God's word forces, this is number five, you better put a circle there. God's word forces individualism.
D5.
Do you have a five there?
Mm-hmm.
Write down this. God's word forces individualism so that every soul can make up its own mind about Jesus.
Is that under Don't Fear Struggles?
Yes.
Sorry, I'm lost.
We don't have any support.
D. Yeah, yeah. Just
some points,
no. That's fine, okay. God's word forces individualism. He says, you cannot just trust that your parents' religion is right. I make you, even if your parents are saved, I make you get angry and the two of you and I get along so that you make up your own mind. I do that, Jesus says.
And it forces us to what?
It forces us to make our own mind up about Jesus. Everybody must choose. God has no grandchildren. Everyone must choose themselves to follow the Lord. So he's forcing that issue there. Then he challenges, he says, you must decide who you love more. So are we willing to take up our cross? This is the first mention of the cross to the apostles' disciples. It was repugnant to them. They were like, the cross? You want me to, take up my gas chamber? You want me to take up the electric chair? That's what he was saying. This was so repugnant to them. You want me to take up a guillotine? This is what was so amazing. He says, take up your cross. The cross to them was to die publicly and in humiliation. And when he applied it to the apostles, he said, I want you to be willing to die publicly and humiliated for wrongs you didn't do. Are you willing to do that? When he says take up your cross, it becomes the core of our purpose. Galatians 6:14 says, I don't glory in anything but in the cross. By the which the world is crucified under me and I under the world. Paul just loves, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. When Jesus says, take up your cross, it becomes the core of our life. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy of following Jesus. And be willing to lose your life in Christ in order to find life. Now, D, be a blessing to the world. Be a blessing to the world. Verse 40 says this. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. We're talking about God the Father here. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now here comes somebody, I don't know him, but he has the name of a prophet who sent him. I accept them as a prophet. Here's somebody who is a righteous man, but I don't know if he's righteous. But another guy I know says, you can take him in. Isn't that what Barnabas did with Saul of Tarsus? Barnabas came into the church and said, I know he's a killer. I know he's been really mean. I know he's a bad dude. But he's saying, take my word. So on the basis of a prophet, you can accept a new prophet. Okay? And you'll receive the blessing of that prophet when he comes in. Every time you receive somebody you don't know, but by faith in Christ, when we work with a sinner and they say they're saved, guess what I do? Because they're named in the name of Christ, I take them in. And I get a reward from the blessing of them being in the church and being in the fellowship, so on and so forth. Verse 42, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in just the name of, not even an apostle, but just in the name of a disciple. You're doing this because somebody told you, some minor disciple taught you. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The point is this, be a blessing and you'll be blessed. The purpose of the apostles were to be a blessing to the world. Committed Christians are Christ's gift to a community. That is a big truth. Be to the world what Jesus was. We all do things in the name of somebody else. You know, I send John to go do something, and he says, Pastor Craig told me to tell you, da 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 da, so on and so forth. Well, you're supposed to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we do. Yeah. So be a blessing to the world. And this is just so important. Don't be a burden to it. Christians are supposed to be a blessing. All of the above are what Christians are to be just without the miraculous powers. Number one, two things have changed in the list. One, we now have to work. We now have to raise financial support to do evangelism. Go to Luke 22, 35. Brother Dan, Luke 22, 35 to 38.
And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.
Mm-hmm.
For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough.
All right, so we now do have to work, don't we? We now need not only a purse, we need a pouch. We need sets of clothes. But the apostles didn't. So that has changed. And secondly, what's the other thing that has changed?
We can't do the powers.
Yeah, we have no powers. So if anybody's still, if somebody's charismatic and they still think that they have powers, then tell them to leave all their money at home. And tell them not to charge a single person. It is amazing how hypocritical people are. They claim to be apostles and prophets and all these things, and they're still living under Matthew 10, and they haven't gotten after the cross. Because I also asked them, get rid of their guns. I mean, Americans be real good. American charismatics are the most notorious hypocrites in the planet, because these guys have guns, and they're willing. They got high walls, and they got guard dogs for protecting their mansions that these charismatic leaders live in, and not one of them will live by Matthew chapter 10. So remember this, your Bible's on both sides there. Nothing wrong with having a gun. Jesus said, get you a sword. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself. We're not pacifists as far as self-defense is concerned. We're pacifists when it comes to religion. I don't fight over religion. But somebody starts to break my face and is going to kill me, I'm going to hurt him back in order to protect my family and my future. Well, the face can't be fixed. I mean, that's pretty desperate, all right? But there are some things that have not changed in Christ's commission. One, we are all sent forth now. We are all to preach and teach. We are all supposed to be in the restoration business. I don't care how impossible or how far gone. We're supposed to be healing, amen? We're to do it by prayer, not by intelligence. We're to go still house to house. We're supposed to be a blessing. We're supposed to do what we do for free in our community, aren't we? We're supposed to do everything by faith, not by sight, and we are especially supposed to be harmless in our community. Our church ought to be, maybe people will hate us, but they ought to have nothing against us. We ought to be blameless. They shouldn't have anything to be able to say, you know, they have crazy things going on over there. I think they're building bombs. You know, come on. It is amazing. It is amazing. You know, Bloomberg got up there, the mayor of New York, and he got up there last week when that bomb was, that's stupid. That guy was stupid. He couldn't even build a bomb, right? He said, when they were looking for him, he said, I'll give you 25 cents. My opinion is that it was a right-wing extremist who didn't like the Obama health plan. That's how these guys hate conservatives and people who are religious, who have an opinion against the government. And they're not threatening, but he says, oh, it's probably one of those right-wing extremists. That's just, you know, it's just an unnatural hatred. He would have got a, it's probably one of those Pakistanis with a turban running around trying to kill people. He couldn't say that, but he could attack conservatism. So, anyway, be a blessing. Be harmless. All right, that's Matthew chapter 10. Get your notes out. You better go over real quick. We got a few minutes to go over. You've got 10 power-packed chapters to prepare for. All 10 chapters you better go over. Matthew is the son of, look on page 5. Alphaeus, there he is. Roman numeral 3a, he's Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. And his other name was Levi. Let's see. Mm-hmm. Transition. Remember your statistics of the book, Roman numeral 9. This is transitional. Matthew from Old Testament to New Testament. Better memorize those three transitions. Okay, you get to chapter 1. I need you to know four women in the genealogy. Notice those four names. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. That's little A, and then number 4, and then A parentheses, or C parentheses. You got Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. I need you to know the last king's name that God said that was the last king. Even though Babylon set up some other kings, the last one is known as Jeconias, also known as Coniah. I don't know, my page is 15 on the chart. Jeconias. Then, all right. You might want to pay attention to how all the new Bibles describe Isaiah 7:14. Notice down there, they call her a young woman instead of a virgin. You better be able to describe for me, go down to the conclusion there, chapter 1, you better be able to describe to me what monogenes means. Only begotten. Chapter 2, a lot of these will be questions we already asked, yeah. In Matthew chapter 2, you better give me a prophecy of the Messiah's deity, that Jesus is God. Something, I need a prophecy or something that proves he is deity. And you ought to be able to say Micah 5:2 says, his goings forth shall come of old, even from everlasting. So things like that. Or just use Isaiah 9:6, where it says, he shall be called the mighty God. Come on. He's deity. How old was Jesus when he was in the temple? And shown in Luke chapter 2, he was 12. If I said, describe for me what chapter 3, who is chapter 3 of Matthew about, you should be able to say, Matthew chapter 3 is all about, basically, John the Baptist. What'd you say?
Mary.
Slap him good. I'll ask you to define the word repentance. Chapter 3, 2-3. There are three kingdoms. You guys didn't get this right last time. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven. Number 4. Still in chapter 3, Roman numeral 2:4. I told you there were 7 baptisms in the Bible, and none of them are Pentecostal. So you better know those 7 baptisms. Yes. Matthew chapter 3 proves the doctrine of the Trinity. How? At the baptism, yes. You have the open heaven, you have the word of the Father saying, this is my Son, and the Holy Spirit descended on. There's 3 of them there. Come on. All right, chapter 4. Who leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? God does. And I also ask you up at the B, introduction B, it says Jesus begins his main ministry, what? Which was what? What did I tell you?
Preaching and teaching to Israel?
No, teaching Israel about the kingdom. Make sure you have all that information. The main ministry of Jesus wasn't healing. The main ministry was teaching Israel about the kingdom.
Is that under B, Jesus begins his main ministry?
Yeah. Is it a fill-in?
It's a fill-in on Roman number 1B.
Page
31.
I'm sorry, I just have A and B.
Page 31, and it's introduction 1B. And it's a fill-in, teaching Israel about the kingdom.
But also notice, Satan tests the character of Jesus.
Characters to fill in
with A. Yep. How does Jesus prepare for the test?
Fasting.
He prepares for the test by fasting. All right, I want to move through some of this. Jesus spends most of his time in what area?
Galilee.
In Galilee.
In what area in Galilee?
No, in what area? And my answer is in Galilee. Okay, you better know the chapter 5, you better know the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those whose hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are the persecuted. All right. The disciples have an effect on the world, and they are salt and they are light. Well, you're down I don't know, the disciples' effect.
Oh, yeah, three functions.
Okay. All right, the law is the foundation of what?
Gospel.
Of the gospel. Of grace, and the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. How many commandments are there, total laws, in the Old Testament?
600.
And 13. Alright. Let's see, chapter 6. Alms means
given
to the poor. What was the norm of prayer in the days of Jesus and the disciples? It was hypocrisy. Everybody, Jesus said, when thou prayest, pray not as the hypocrites pray. Describe for me a closet. The smallest room in the house, away from anybody's view. A place where nobody would expect you. let's see. There are two things that Jesus says. Number 7 there in the list. There, prayer is powerless if you have two things. A haughty attitude and an unforgiving spirit. What ought to be normal in the Christian's life when you are praying?
Fasting.
Oh, la-la-la-la-la. Chapter 7. Most misquoted verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. Describe for me what a straight gate is. That's in number E, still on chapter 7, Roman numeral 2E. A.
Straight gate, that's a door, is it?
Straight gate is actually a narrow, hard to get through door. Yeah, a straight gate is a hard, narrow. Just it's a hard path. Chapter 8. What is leprosy? That's where the bits fall off. what did Jesus do to a leper while he was still a leper? He touched him. That's number 6, B6. Yeah. What does the centurion call Jesus? Lord. All right, what is it? Go down to Roman numeral 8, still in chapter 8. There are two demon-possessed men healed, but I want you to describe for me, what does possession mean? It means dominated by, under the control or dominion of something. If you are, possession means you're dominated by, you're under the control and under the dominion of something. Also, I give you characteristics of demon possession.
You did?
I did. Exceeding fierce, terrifying to everyone, scared of Jesus, schizophrenic. Half of him was terrified, the other half worshiping him. Unusual strength, crying all the time, totally emotional, suicidal, cutting himself. Plenty of descriptions, identifying marks of demon possession. Chapter 9. Why did the Jews accuse Jesus of blaspheming God in chapter 9? And what does blasphemy mean? That's on chapter 9, Roman numeral 2, number 5. All about it. B says blasphemy means to demote God, to falsely blame God, to be irreverent and disrespectful of God. All right. What was Matthew's career? That's Roman. It's in chapter 9, Roman numeral 2B4. A publican. Also add the word tax collector so that I know that you know that.
Tax collector now?
You could. I just want to make sure you know tax collector. it's just trying to cut back on questions. Just make sure you know. You guys are so smart, I know. What did Jairus struggle with when his daughter died? Unbelief. Oh, man, I mean, who wouldn't struggle with unbelief?
Can you tell me what page that is?
That's, I don't know.
57.
What's 56? 57. You might want to be aware of Jesus' command that they were to keep this miracle private, number E8. Why? And you've got several reasons why here. Given to you. Did it become a circus is really what it was.
So page 57,
E8. Yeah.
Oh, right.
Not the letter, but as in why.
Yes, as in why.
No, it's not what.
Yeah. All right, in chapter 10. I need you to understand this. Remember I drew this... Did anybody pay attention to what I drew? Did you draw it out? Did you now?
Sinners, seekers, students, special ones.
Hey, and did anybody remember this diagram?
Yeah.
inner circle.
I'm going to actually, you better know those two diagrams, man.
What was the inner circle? Sure. Yeah.
How come the top wasn't an S as well?
Could you draw that out?
Can you give us the circle one?
Yeah, the circle one had three layers in it. I've got you the list there on, bless you, it's on B, on 8B. Seeker sensitive. It's sinners, seekers, students, special men, and apostles. I mean, you could make the S sent men, but I didn't want to do that. It was just too...
I
want to
remember that.
Give me an S! Give me another S! Give me another S! It's right there. Sinners, seekers, students, special men, special guys. And then apostles.
Special.
And Superman, amen. All right, so you better know those diagrams. Better be able to identify the leaders. Who were the leaders? Peter, James, and John. Number 8A. How many apostles total had there to be? 12. What does the word apostle mean? Sent forth. Who are they sent to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. They above all things were to be harmless.
Lost that one. Oh, yeah. Not to be brutal.
Their time of testing and persecution would be for a testimony. And then we'll be finished.